The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
That was a crew that was just heading out there. They're going to have a lot of fun upstairs. It's also a good reminder that I should not wander too long here. I was there up there hanging out. Y'all, just one more thing. As we get ready to turn our attention to Mark chapter 12, that I want to make you aware of, and that is this Wednesday at 10 o'clock in the morning and then again at 7 o'clock in the evening, we are beginning our spring Bible study. We're taking 6 weeks to study the topic of heaven, and I know topical studies maybe, they do me. Like, I'm initially a little averse to it just because I'm like, I just want to study through a text, and that's what these are. We're just taking 6 different texts that speak on the topic of heaven, and we're going to discuss them together. We're using a resource. It's $8 to sign up. You may not have your book necessarily before we begin this Wednesday, but would love to have you join us. Again, 10 o'clock to 11:30 in the morning, and then from 7 to 8:30 in the evening. And if you're interested, you can see me. You can go to the emails that I've been sending out with links to sign up, and we'd love to get you connected to that. And hope you will consider joining us for it, because I think it's going to be a lot of fun and hopefully informative. And so we are in Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 28 through 44 today. If you're new with us, we've been teaching verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. We've been doing it really since last May. We took a break in December and January for a couple of different shorter series, but we picked it back up in February, and now we're heading toward the end of Mark. This is it for Mark chapter 12, and before you know it, we will be finished up. Before we dive into this passage, I want to invite you to bow your heads and pray with me. I always want us to acknowledge that we are dependent upon the Lord in moments such as this to do what only He can do, and that is make us doers and not simply hearers of the word. Father, we need you. We confess that need. We acknowledge that we come as a needy people, a dependent people. Like, all we have to do is look back over the last 7 days and recognize that there are ways in which our attempts to white-knuckle goodness have come short. And yet today we are reminded, as we are every day, that you are gracious and merciful, that you are faithful and true, and that the same Jesus that we read about in the pages of Mark's gospel is the one who is seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father now, who intercedes for us. And so, Lord, we celebrate you today and ask you to help us as only you can as we turn our attention to your word. It's in your good name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, the question of authority that I brought up earlier that I know is a fun one to think about, right? Authority. It shows up in just about every aspect of our lives. Let me just give you one example of where this shows up in maybe not so fun a way in my life. And this is something that, I'll be honest, sends me into just a blind fury, which doesn't happen very often. I'm a pretty mellow person. But that's the school morning drop-off procedure. I'm telling you, like, I'm not like blaming school officials. They're doing everything that they can to make it as efficient as possible. Jen Sims, I just want you to understand, like, I know that it is an absolute, it is not on any one person. Y'all are amazing. But here's the deal. My girls are still in like kindergarten and preschool. And so traffic is intended to flow one way around E.P. Todd. And there are, in fact, special doors that our girls go into to get to their kindergarten classrooms. They don't go in with everybody else. They're still little, so we got to park and get them out and do all of that. And you can, even though traffic goes one way, you can theoretically turn left to get into the parking lot that's right beside the girls' kindergarten doors. And it just circumvents the whole, like, going around the loop, waiting for other kids to get out, all of that. It saves like 4 minutes. You're not supposed to do it, though. You're not supposed to turn left, right? It can hold up traffic, or when it doesn't hold up traffic, because people know you're not supposed to do it, it's like they've all been watching the Fast and the Furious movies, and they just whip it in there, like drifting into this kindergarten parking lot. So there are cones up, there are signs up to let everybody know, hey, what you're tempted to do, what your base animal instinct is telling you probably is the right thing to do, don't do it. Don't do it. Do you know what happens almost every morning? People decide that it doesn't matter what the school says, it doesn't matter what's true for everybody else, I'm going to whip it into that parking lot because the 3 or 4 minutes that it saves is absolutely worth it, no matter what it means to anybody or everybody else. Just really gets me worked up, y'all. It's a thing. It's injustice. Here's the deal. I've never done it, but I'm just going to, because I'm saying this out loud, there may be a Sunday morning in the not-so-distant future where I'm really pressed for time, and I got to come on a school morning, and I got to come confess and just be like, guess what I did? But anyway. But these folks have decided that their authority is greater than the school's, greater than anybody else's, and they're going to do what they want. And here's the deal, right? We all have some version of that in our lives. I get frustrated at that, but I do it in other ways and in other places. Think about it. Every time you and I drive over the speed limit, every time you and I decide to share a Netflix login or something like that, we are deciding that we have ultimate authority. Those are silly examples. But questions of authority are ones that we've been asking forever. Right? Think about where we've been in Mark's gospel thus far. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, right? And he's welcomed by some as a king. He's extolled as the son of David, and then he immediately goes into the temple and he starts pushing against some of the Jewish leaders for ways that they were abusing their power and misleading the people. And he ruffles feathers to the extent that they question his authority. They come to him at the end of Mark 11 and say, by what authority are you doing these things? And by that, they're just saying, hey, we don't like that you're pushing against us in this way. We don't want you to have this authority. We don't want you to be right, and so we're going to challenge you. At the beginning of Mark chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable. And in it, he effectively warns and condemns the actions of these Jewish leaders who had challenged him, questioned his authority, who were trying to trap him in his own words. And that's what they do. They come to him, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, trying to trap him in his words to get him to demonstrate to the people that he doesn't actually have the authority that he's claiming. As we come to our passage today, it's clear. Right? That this is the same interaction in the temple. The crowds are the exact same crowds. What for us has taken place over weeks as we've studied it has happened over the course of minutes or hours in the temple with Jesus and these crowds that are around him. And as we see him addressing the crowds, as we see him addressing these religious leaders, he's going to emphatically answer the question of whether or not he has ultimate authority. Spoiler alert, he does. But let's see how he gets there. Let's consider together what that means for us. And so we're going to move through this section. We're going to go from 28 through the end of Mark chapter 12. We're going to move through it piece by piece. All right? And so we're going to look at the first section, 28 to 34. And these all seem like kind of disconnected, random interactions and sections that take place here on the temple. But I think what we'll find as we move through is that they're all bound up together under this question of authority. So look with me, if you would, at Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, excuse me, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him, and to love with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So let's push pause right there for a second, because I'm just going to own the fact that I'm a smidge skeptical. When I first read of this man approaching Jesus with another question, I'm a smidge skeptical as to what his motives are. Right? He's a scribe. So he's one of the Jewish leaders that Jesus had been challenged by of late. But there are some things in this text that let us know that this interaction between Jesus and this scribe are different. First, I think this guy's asking a genuine question. Mark doesn't say anything about my man having an ulterior motive. He told us earlier in 12 that the Pharisees and the Herodians came to Jesus to try to trap him. They come in a group with the express purpose of trying to get Jesus caught up in his own words. A little bit later, Jesus himself calls out the Sadducees, their motives, and their foolishness. But the way that this interaction plays out, I think it's a whole lot more likely that this man just is a scribe who's hanging out in the temple, maybe because he heard that this Jesus was pushing against some of his buddies, and he's listening. As Jesus interacts with these crowds, Jesus' answers impress him, and they seem wise and thoughtful. And his question to Jesus is one that had been asked to rabbis, these Jewish religious teachers, for generations. Which commandment is the most important? Maybe that's a question that seems strange to you, but I can tell you that it would have been a common and largely legitimate one for a first century rabbi like Jesus to have gotten, right? We have written examples from around this time of other rabbis answering similar questions. And just to give you a little bit of background, this man, who the text says was a scribe, was an expert in the Jewish law. He knew the first five books of the Old Testament known as the Torah, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He knew them backwards and forwards. And so this guy, listening to Jesus based on his experience, what he knows, what he lives, what he believes, comes to Jesus and asks him, as a rabbi, this relatively common question: will you offer clarity, teacher, around the most significant, the most important, the most weighty of the commandments? Do you notice what doesn't happen? Jesus does not rebuke this man. He doesn't chastise him. He doesn't look at him the way that he looked at the Sadducees and said, "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." He just answers this man's question honestly. The way that Jesus always does when people come to him genuinely humble, seeking wisdom. And he points to two places in those first five books of the Old Testament that serve as the beating heart of God in the law. The first is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. As he says, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." That was the most important, most significant declaration of faith that a faithful member of the covenant, as what we know as the Old Testament, could have made. God is one and there is no other. And my first and final allegiance is to him. He gets my best. I don't have divided loyalties. I don't worship the Lord and Molech and Baal and Asherah, because the Lord is Lord alone. He is the only worthy recipient of my life of worship. God has ultimate authority. And secondly, Jesus points us to Leviticus 19:18, which I know we know very well. Kidding. Who reads Leviticus? We should read Leviticus. That's a bad joke. I love Leviticus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus begins with this vertical command to love and worship the Lord, and that then leads us to this horizontal command to love our neighbors as ourselves, right? So one scholar spoke of these two commands tethered together here by Jesus in this way. He says, love of God must also be complemented by the love of neighbor. Love of neighbor, moreover, is the chief means of loving God and is received as love of God. Likewise, love of God expresses itself in love of neighbor. Jesus gives this really wonderful answer to the man. The greatest commands, the heart of the law, can be found here. Very simply, love God, love others. This seems really simple. Seems familiar, yeah? Seems like something you could put on a bumper sticker and have it be kind of like the thing for your church. Love God, love others, and it would be great. Jesus was not in this moment rocking the theological boat. Right? The scribe, this man who is steeped in the Old Testament, acknowledged the wisdom of Jesus' answer here and even went beyond what Jesus said to say this: love of neighbor, like love of God and love of neighbor, is of far greater consequence than showing up at the temple and just offering burnt sacrifices. Because just going through the religious motions without love for God and neighbor means nothing. You're just performing. And then Jesus, remarkably, looks at this man and he sees that he answers wisely and he says, what? You're not far from the kingdom. I don't know what that means for this guy. Like, I don't know if he ended up following Jesus, if he acknowledged the wisdom and the power in what Jesus taught and what Jesus did and who Jesus was and decided that he was going to give his life to follow him. Maybe, just this is pure speculation, right? This is not in the scriptures. Maybe he was one of the folks who in Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching the Pentecost sermon in Jerusalem, the Spirit falls upon him and adds him to the church. Who knows? I do know that this interaction with Jesus, between the scribe and Jesus, lead me to ask the question, what does it mean to love God and love my neighbor? And who gets to define that for me? Who has that authority? Do you remember? I said that these segments maybe seem a little disjointed and disconnected, but in reality, they're all bound together. We're about to see one connection here. Because even though in verse 34, Mark tells us that no one else dared, after Jesus gave his response to the scribe, says, you're not far from the kingdom, nobody else dared to ask Jesus any more questions. He had effectively silenced his critics. But building on what he's just said, Jesus decides to go on the offensive a bit to address the ultimate question of his identity and authority. And so look with me, if you would, at chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Now there's a part of me that wonders that after Jesus just interacted with the scribe a few minutes ago and silenced the critics effectively, if his disciples were taking, like they exhaled just a little bit and thought, okay, and we made it through that interrogation. And then Jesus decides to say some more. right? Like, I wonder if Peter is watching Jesus, listening to Jesus, and thinking, no, man, we're in the clear. So what is Jesus doing? Like, this a little, like, I'm like, can we own the fact that what Jesus says here, it makes me, when I first read it, go, huh? Why does he feel like this is worth bringing up here and now? Jesus is bringing us back to the question of authority. God bless you. The question that he asks, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David, is rooted in the theological position based on the prophecies and the texts found in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come to redeem God's people, would be a descendant of King David. Right? Do you remember what the crowds were shouting at Jesus as he's riding a donkey into Jerusalem back at the beginning of chapter 11? What do they say? Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That's floating in the background. Like blind Bartimaeus, just before then, said that about Jesus. That was a prevailing opinion that David's descendant would come and redeem Israel again. And that idea came from, like, the texts of Scripture. They're not making it up. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God, through the prophet Nathan, says this to King David toward the end of his life. I just want you to listen to this passage from 2 Samuel 7 and hear how this might have informed the way that people were thinking about looking for a king who would come to rescue them. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, talking to David here, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, that's not talking about Jesus, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And then verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7 says this, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So that's where Jesus is pulling this question from. That's what's floating in the background of folks who are welcoming him as the Son of David, thinking about the kingdom that he's going to establish. But then in verse 36, Jesus draws the scribes' attention to Psalm 110. He says, how can you scribes say that the Messiah is only the Son of David? He says, listen to these words that David himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote so many years ago. Psalm 110, he quotes it there. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now stay with me. This psalm was originally written by David, scholars think, as a coronation psalm. So whenever in Israel they were getting ready to crown a new king, this psalm would have been sung over that to remind the nation of the Lord's faithfulness to the people through this earthly king. But what happened in Israel's history, right? Like the nation was destroyed and carried off into slavery, and the kingdom and the king became just a theory. And over the years, people began to think, well, maybe there's more to it than that. Maybe David wasn't just talking about these kings from back in the day. Maybe he was also writing in a way that anticipated the coming Messiah who would liberate God's people from their enemies and restore the kingdom back to God's people. This kingdom that God had given to David himself. Here's where things get tricky. You have your Bibles, right? Look down at Mark chapter 12, verse 36. Like the Lord there, The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord is a reference to God. The Father, the creator of all, almighty. My Lord was a reference to the king. But as the nation was carried into slavery and the kingdom was toppled, and as folks began to read this psalm in anticipation of a Messiah, my Lord came to be understood as a reference to that Messiah. So the Lord, the Father, the creator of all, said to my Lord, David's Lord, the Messiah. And so Jesus asks the scribes a theological question. He says, you acknowledge that David wrote this psalm. You acknowledge that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's why you say that the Messiah will be the son of David, but if you're willing to acknowledge that, how can it be that David would refer to the Messiah as my Lord? Wouldn't that mean that the Messiah is something more than just David's physical descendant? If David is paying him homage, if David is referring to him as my Lord. And so in this moment, I know it's maybe a little confusing, but Jesus is introducing to the scribes a series of questions that they had to do business with. Who really, truly is the Messiah? Does the Messiah only have the authority of an earthly king, like a physical descendant of David, or does he have something more? Like the authority of God himself. And then finally, the question that they have to do business with is Jesus in fact that Messiah? Is he that Messiah? And this is where we come back to the issue of authority. Either the scribes reject Jesus entirely, or they acknowledge that he is in fact the Messiah who bears the authority of God himself, and he has every right to challenge the way that they're using the temple, and he has every right to challenge the way that they're thinking about the Sabbath, and he has every right to definitively answer the scribe as he just did a moment ago to say that the greatest commands are love God and love neighbor. One author put it this way. Jesus cannot be merely David's messianic son. He is also David's exalted Lord, Son of God, who, as Mark's unfolding portrayal of his extraordinary and superhuman authority suggests, uniquely sits at God's right hand, sharing in his blessing, authority, and righteousness. Maybe you still have some questions about this. Maybe it's still a little just murky. Sit with it this week. Consider what it is that Jesus is saying. And while you and I may not necessarily spend inordinate amounts of time sitting around pondering the messianic implications of Psalm 110, on a regular basis, we are confronted with the same question that the scribes and the crowds had to do business with in their own lives, that we ask at the beginning of our time together, who or what has ultimate authority for us? Because this revealed something about the scribes, just as it did the other religious leaders and the people, right? They wanted a Messiah who would fit into the tailored expectations that they had crafted for him. They wanted a physical descendant of David. Check. They wanted somebody who claimed to be a king and could be their king and said he was bringing a kingdom. Check. You know what they didn't want? They didn't want a Messiah who was going to come and challenge what they taught, who would challenge their power base, who would challenge their bank account. They didn't want a Messiah who would call them out for all of the ways that they went through the motions of their religion without any commitment of faith. They wanted a Messiah on their terms. We do too. Like, this is where I think things might get a little messy for us. I want to connect some dots in this passage. Right? Jesus just answered the scribe to say that the most important commands were what? Love God, love neighbor. These weren't just words on a church mission statement sign. Like, these were truth. God has ultimate authority, and you owe your allegiance to him because there's no one and nothing else worthy of your worship. And that plays itself out in real time in love for neighbor. But then Jesus goes on to say that that authority and that allegiance that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord claim that the scribe affirmed sat at the heart of the commandments is something that belongs to Jesus as Messiah. He alone is worthy of worship. He can demand and deserves our allegiance. He bears that right because he has that authority. And I think, challenge me on this, I genuinely think that our whole lives are an answer to the question of who or what we functionally believe has ultimate authority. Our whole lives are an answer to that question. Like, it is a relatively easy thing for us, comparatively speaking, to sit here, for me to stand here, and for us to answer questions about who has authority, right? But what if it isn't hypothetical? What about when we aren't in a room surrounded by brothers and sisters who we know love us in a place that's familiar and safe? What about when the payoff for giving our allegiance to someone or something else, even for just a bit, is pretty massive? What about when we're convinced that no one's looking and no one will know? What about when we know that the Spirit of God is inviting us to give something or do something that doesn't square with our plans and our dreams? Like, when we push against it because we like a Messiah who gives to us a whole lot better than we like the one who asks us to give. I want you to think back to that hypothetical scenario that just is terrifying that I offered at the beginning of our time together this morning. Like, what if there was a documentary of the last week of your life that folks could watch? Who or what would we walk away thinking has the ultimate authority to you? Can I confess that, like, I want the answer for my life to be Jesus? And I hope that some weeks the answer would be Jesus. But lots of other weeks, it's really clear at the end of the day, I can all too easily assume the throne of my own heart and my own life and speak and make decisions and engage with others in a way that first and foremost benefits me and maybe, just maybe, invites Jesus into the equation if it's convenient. Like, I find myself wondering what the people who were listening to Jesus might have been thinking. Like, if we lay down our, like, if we give to this guy, acknowledge that he has this authority, that he is the Messiah, and we say, okay, you've got to be more than just a physical descendant of David. You've got to have the authority of God. And that means something for how we obey you and hear you and live in response to you. They might have wondered what kind of requirements he might have for them, what kind of life he would have them live as they responded in submission to his authority. I think it's a fair question for us to ask now. But I think the beautiful thing about this passage is Jesus just gave us the answer. Love God, love neighbor. Love God, love neighbor. And then Mark gives us two examples. One negative, one beautifully positive of what this looks like in real time. And I want to read those with you. The first is in verses 38 to 40. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." The scribes just posture and pretend. They don't ultimately submit to the authority of the God that they claim to serve. They went through the religious motions, but their hearts are bent on their gain, their benefit, and Jesus says they'll suffer for it. They were religious in appearance, but they did not love God. They did not love their neighbors. And so there's this really clear negative example that Jesus has as he's in the temple with his disciples, and he's just asked and answered this question about his authority and then what is the greatest commandment, and don't be like them. But then as he's sitting in the temple with his disciples after all of this hoopla and all of this conflict and the negative example of the scribe, something happens. I just want you to read the final verses of Mark 12 with me, 41 to 44. "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came." Maybe one of the widows that he said the scribes like to devour their houses. "A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" I want to invite the band to come back up at this time. Isaac Newton was the first person to publish something on the principle of gravity back in the 17th century. Gravity is this notion, right, that things in the universe are attracted to one another with force. Science teachers, please don't ask me any more questions afterwards. It's the reason we stand on the ground. It's the reason the moon and the planets stay in orbit as they do. It is incredible. This is my default. It's super complex. And it's bigger than I can understand. But, and you probably know the story, right? How it came to Newton to ask the question that led to this principle of gravity. It started much smaller and simpler than looking at the heavens and determining that it's gravity that keeps the planets in orbit. He told a biographer who wrote about him that he was sitting in an orchard and he watched an apple fall from a tree toward the ground, and he asked himself the question, why does it fall down and not sideways? Why does it fall down and not up? Just a simple, real-life example demonstrating a far greater, far more profound principle. And that's what we have in the beautiful example of this widow. While the scribes live these lives of posturing and pretending, this widow's life is marked by submission and sacrifice to the Lord. Submission to the Lord alone, who is worthy, and sacrifice for the good of others. Love of neighbor at great cost to herself. So simple, so beautiful, so powerful. But the question remains for us, I think. Can Jesus do whatever he wants with our lives? Can he do whatever he wants? Like, would we acknowledge that we are stewards of everything, including our breath? Do we recognize that ultimate authority belongs to the one who created us, who has redeemed us, who will restore us? Our whole lives are an answer to the question of who or what we believe has ultimate authority. May it be so. But the answer for us in this room is clearly, simply, profoundly, unalteringly, Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm thankful that even as we ask these questions and answer these questions about your authority, one of the pictures you give us of who you are and how you love us in Scripture is that of a shepherd. Knowing full well that there will be times when you have to correct our understanding of what it means to follow you. And knowing full well that you have the grace and compassion to run after us when we wander on our own way. And so God, wherever we are, whether we answer the question yes, without hesitation, my life is submitted to the ultimate authority of Jesus, or, I don't know, I want that to be true. There is grace to be had. To respond in submission to your good and faithful rule. To allow our lives, every part of them, to be an emphatic yes in response to the question, does Jesus have a right to all of this? May it be so. We love you. We need you. And it's in your good name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.